Myers. I'm going to spend a few weeks, as I cut in and out here, leading us in the book of Philippians. So that will be starting next Sunday. I do want to point out that if you didn't hear, there is a barbecue at 4:30 this afternoon, and then Jack Pearson, who's resident musician at Mount Hermon right now, is going to be doing a concert at 6 o'clock. You didn't see him in the first service. He has this little dancing, what do they call that? Dancing Jack? Or whatever, this little limber jack that is just amazing. He makes it dance on a piece of metal that's moving. And he even played the banjo. And for those of you who remember Lynn Burnson from out up in Oregon, Lynn loved the banjo, I think. And he would have been proud that we had the banjo this morning at DBC, if I'm remembering that right. So that's 4:30, and then it's 6. So if you hadn't heard, just wanted to be sure you knew about that. And now, before Lambert comes up, is anybody in the class for the first time? We just want to say hello. We're glad you're with us. See anybody that looks new? Oh, yeah, right here. I'm sorry. Yeah, just want to know. What's your name? Where are you from?
Margaret Barrett. I'm a native Peneloan, and I used to go to PBC. Your dearest friend here is Paul Hill. And so she brought me here today.
Oh, great. We're glad to have you back, Margaret. Where in Palo Alto do you live?
I live at Channing House.
Oh, great. Sally has an announcement. I just about forgot that. Sally, go ahead.
Hello. What are you doing next Saturday? That would be August 22nd. I just want to see your commitment before I tell you what I'm going to sign you up for. Next Saturday is the first day of Ramadan. Muslims all over the world are going to be fasting for 30 days, and many of them are doing it because of social pressure that they're not that happy about. Some of them are doing it because they really are seeking God. But this is our chance with this booklet to pray for the world of Islam all over the world, because there are Muslims where you would maybe least expect it. Some of you have also seen the little demographic clip about the future of the United States. We're becoming more and more Muslim. And, oh, we should really know these things. There's a selection for each of the 30 days for you to guide you in prayer. And I hope that you'll join in that. It's a big effort all over the world. This has been translated in many languages. So, if you give me $3, I'll give you a book today.
Thanks, Sally. She's always faithful to remind us each year at this time to pray, and I'm sure the $3 is just covering the cost of that pamphlet. And it is that great information. And she is right. I mean, I take a walk around where I work in Sunnyvale. It's 2.5 miles. I feel like I'm in Pakistan. I mean, there is a huge influx because this is a great area to be from all over the world, and we have our share also of Muslims moving into the area. So let's be in prayer for them, and the more we know, the better connected, the better able we'll be to make connections with them. So thanks, Sally, as always, for reminding. I should say also I had a great time up at Camp PBC. I took the boys up this year, and the young people, the Jenkins and others, did a great job of leading all week. Sarah Kirahara jumped from a really high height that her parents don't want to know about into McLeod Falls, and it was really just a great time up there. So if you're so inclined, you know, it's the kind of thing I had never done before, but the great thing about Lake Siskiyou is there are no mosquitoes. It is a great place to camp. It's unbelievable. You keep waiting for the bug spray, but there are none. At least the most of the years, I think. And also the temperature tends to be pretty good. The lake is beautiful. It's right under Mount Shasta. So I think next year there'll be the first week of August. While I'm thinking about it, it's really a great time to camp. It's about as easy as it gets camping. So you've been forewarned with plenty of warning to put that on your schedule. Without further ado, Lambert, thanks for being with us.
And good morning, everybody.
Good morning. Good morning.
This is actually the 20th class this year. Mostly I am the minor prophet, so I'd like to ask you a few questions, first of all. to see if you got anything out of it, or if it was a total waste of time. Just a few little over. And this is also the time for you to bring up anything from these studies or from contemporary issues that you'd like to get my comments on and the comments of others. The book we started with in January was the book Amos. Amos was the prophet from Tekoa. I wonder if somebody here could tell me what Amos's main the main theme of the book of Amos is. One of the main things that makes it a distinctive book. You do that all over again, I guess. It was from Tekoa, which is just south of Bethlehem. And Israel had not yet, the northern tribes had not yet gone into captivity. And the prophet begins with a series of judgments in a circle around Israel. And what is the point of all of that? What do we learn from that? What's the main idea? And God telling us about the other nations.
They're all guilty.
All the nations of the world are guilty. How does God judge nations? Even-handedly? Yes, he's very even-handed. On what basis does he judge an individual or a nation? This comes through the whole Bible. There's two things that figure into how God's going to judge a nation. How you treated Israel is important. Yeah, that's number three. What you knew about God, the knowledge you had about God, and how you acted on that knowledge. Those are the main two things, right? A nation that is very ungodly but doesn't know very much about God won't be treated as severely. And God is very fair, and his own people don't get put in a special class. Remember that? And that's important for us. And this would be then a picture of how God is dealing with the nations of the world right now, right? There's Israel in the middle of the world and all the nations around. And the nations are yet all to be judged and the individuals. So we spent a lot of time in Amos. Remember Amos, though, his main office was in Jerusalem. He got up to Bethel and spoke up at Bethel. Remember that? Where one of the golden calves was located, and he got them all upset up there. They didn't like that at all. Okay, well, I guess I don't know how to grade you on Amos. Yes?
Not only that God would judge us and the nations and all that, but he also calls us to judge one another in a loving way, you know, to judge. But we don't do that very much, so that should be emphasized more.
Thank you, yeah. And because God is even-handed and fair and doesn't have distinctions and treat one group of people different than another group, we need to bear that in mind about how we deal with each other. And that runs all through the whole Bible, about not judging other people. And so that was a good little book. I liked Amos. I remembered that much about it. Now then, the next book that I have on my list here is the little short book of Habakkuk. And what did we all learn from Habakkuk? When did Habakkuk write? Yeah.
What did we learn?
Yeah.
That the righteous will live by faith.
Oh, we got that. That's that absolutely wonderful Bible verse, the just, the righteous will live by faith, which is used three times in the New Testament and in important ways in Galatians and Hebrews and Romans. That's that wonderful key verse from Habakkuk. And Martin Luther discovered that verse, and that launched the Reformation. And when did Habakkuk live? nice peaceful time. He lived during a nice peaceful tranquil time when there wasn't anything much happening. No. Right before the captivity, when the armies of the Babylonians are pressing in, and they're obviously superior, and they're obviously going to devastate Israel and maybe even destroy all of Israel. And how can God let this happen to his own beloved people? And why did he? Will he allow that? How come? What's the answer to that? Why does God let terribly bad things happen to his chosen people? That comes up again in all the minor prophets and all the prophets. How come such harsh treatment? Well, God's people are terribly unfaithful and disobedient and stubborn and slow to hear and contented in their lifestyles, which are not pleasing to God. So the other thing that Habakkuk is disturbed about is how God could use the Babylonians, who are a very cruel, violent people, to judge a people less violent. The Jews are generally mild-mannered and well-behaved, and God's going to let these wild animals come in and destroy them. Okay, that's Habakkuk. And at the end of all of his wrestling, what does Habakkuk conclude that puts him in a state of calm about the troubled times that lie ahead? My trust is in the Lord God. He will see me through. I'm going to hang in there and with him, even though this is a very dark hour. That's a great lesson from Habakkuk. When everything looks like it's going to be going wrong. And that, I think, is very appropriate for the times in which we live now in our country, politically, economically, when we have a lot of uncertainty, not as severe until people start dropping nukes on us yet. The next book we did was Zephaniah. If you remember a little bit of chapter 1 of Zephaniah, you won't ever forget it. Zephaniah. It's an open book if you want to. If you can remember where to open to. Zephaniah gives us assurance that the judgment of God is universal for all of mankind, and nobody is going to get out of being examined by God completely, okay? And the language in Zephaniah is violent, strong, okay? Zephaniah. We next looked at Obadiah, the little short book of Obadiah. Interesting book. It's about one particular group of people, namely the Edomites, and they were the descendants of Esau, and they lived down at Petra and hold themselves up in the rocks there, and the prophet tells why God is going to judge them especially and eradicate them as a people. Yes, Israel is a brother. They're actually blood brothers. Jacob and Esau are twins. And all down through history, the Edomites had treated the Jewish brothers poorly and harshly and didn't come to their aid and didn't help them and took advantage of them at every opportunity. And also Esau, as a man, was uninterested in the things of God. He was interested only in being prosperous and rich and successful. And now, in typology, in terms of examples, the Bible uses Jacob and Esau as a very important symbol for something in our lives. Jacob and Esau are pictures for us, types. They're called types. The flesh. Esau is a type of the flesh, and Jacob is a type of the spirit. Does that all make any sense? And Galatians 5, walking in the flesh versus walking in the spirit. When you do things in your own strength as a Christian, you are walking in the flesh. Everything that we do in the flesh is going to be wiped out and eradicated. only those things that are done in the Spirit have lasting value. That's the central theme of Obadiah. So that makes it an important book for us. Only the things that Jesus does through us have lasting value.
And then the picture of Esau selling his birthright for was a bowl of soup or whatever, the short-term gain of the flesh. Right?
Oh, that's such a beautiful picture there of Jacob, who is his mother's boy, and he likes to stay in the kitchen and bake cookies and things. And he's made up a nice pot of stew, and his hunting outdoor brother comes in hungry and trades his whole inheritance for a bowl of soup, which his scheming brother Jacob is all too happy to do. So one bowl of soup cost him his whole birthright, the right to the inheritance. And that's what the flesh encourages us to do, is to take today's short-term pleasure and forget about the long-term dividends and consequences. The book of Joel. Book of Joel has got some powerful imagery in it. And it started with locust invasion. And we had there's a great quote in there that was used in the book of Acts by the Apostle Peter that has an application also in the end of the age we live in right now. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this is a picture of a great end time battle when calling on the name of the Lord is what rescues people from disaster. Okay? Joel? Now we spend a lot of time on Zechariah. So Zechariah is all familiar in your mind and you've been spending hours on it. And Zechariah began with a bunch of mysterious visions of horses and riders riding off into the night in various directions. And what was that all about? Didn't seem to make a lot of sense. Don't have a lot of horses in the Bible, by the way. Zechariah is about the day of the Lord. It's about the end of the age as far as Israel is concerned. So as far as present history is concerned, Zechariah is the book for Israel right now in this present day. And the book opens with this picture of horses going out into the corners of the world, angelic messengers of God to manage the state of the nations and to assemble them all for the last war in the Middle East. We get some pictures of Messiah. There's several interesting things about the king and the priest in Israel that happened in Zechariah. All the way up until, when does Zechariah written by the man named Zechariah? What's going on and where are the Jews? Still in Babylon? Nope, they're back from Babylon. They are building the temple. The temple got stalled a little bit, so Zechariah is one of the two prophets that got it started up again. Remember that? And up until now, in the history of Israel, there has always been a king in the line of David on the throne, and there's always been a priest in the line of Levi, all the way back to Moses and Aaron, and the change takes place in Zechariah, a permanent change, which is the two offices are now going to be joined together in one. When the Messiah comes back, when Jesus returns to the earth, as far as Israel is concerned, he will occupy both the office of king and the office of great high priest. They'll be combined into one. Jesus is our king and our Lord and also our great high priest. The priesthood is expanded. There will be a priesthood for Israel, but there will be a greater priesthood for us. And that we see. We see a picture of the false Messiah in Zechariah. We get a clue as to what sort of things happen in his life. A fake, phony Messiah who comes to Israel just at the end of the age. little transaction of money involved there. 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a man gored by an ox. And we get to a little bit of pictures in there about something bad happening to the rightful Messiah. Some cryptic little images in there of what's going on with this false Messiah, but something going on with the real Messiah too. This is about 520 BC, so the real Messiah hasn't come to Israel and walked for 500 years. And when he does come, there's hints in there of something terrible and devastating happening to him, namely his crucifixion and a scattering of the people of Israel yet again, as if they hadn't been scattered enough. And that means that the final end of Israel's history gets moved up to the times in which we live right now. The last couple chapters of Zechariah are quite dramatic because what's described in the 12, 13, and 14? The second coming of Jesus to Jerusalem on behalf of the people of Israel. At the same time, this is the second coming of Jesus for the whole world. And he's welcomed by all the crowds. No, not this time. But he's not coming on a donkey. He's coming on a great war horse with a great mighty army. And what's going on in Israel at the moment he returns? A horrific world war. And in fact, if he didn't return, if those days had not been shortened, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened, Jesus said of that time. Matthew 24 gives this whole description. Jesus left a whole description beginning with that very day when he was seated with his disciples across from the Temple Mount, and his prediction of the destruction of the temple, the second temple, which happened some few decades later in AD 70, the dispersion of the Jews, what would happen to the Jews for the next 2,000 years, how the message would spread throughout the whole world, persecution, suffering, hardship, all the way down to the end of the age, and then events again centering around Jerusalem, and another temple, which is about to be built right now. I don't know if you've noticed the newspapers in the last 2 weeks. Whole lot of activity right now to try to get the third temple built in Jerusalem. There's a Turkish Muslim scholar who's fairly well respected, has teamed up with a Jewish rabbi, and the two of them together have decided that maybe the best way to bring about world peace would be to put a temple, a Jewish temple, on the Temple Mount and give an appeal to all the nations, not just to the Jews. Jesus, of course, said that it is written that my Father's house will be called a house of prayer. So it would be interesting if a temple could be put together and the Muslims assented to that and the Christians assented and the Jews also, because it was a universal place for all the nations. Right now, it's the hottest piece of real estate in the world, 29 acres of very volatile land, which is controlled by the Jordanian Waqf Muslim authorities, who deny there ever was a Jewish temple there. And that's it's humorous, but it influences how the Muslims think about that place. They want to maintain their toehold there. Okay?
So who are the realtors for that?
The realtors. I can get you the contact, yeah. And if you have a little box sheesh, a little. Okay. Do you all, I hope you all feel a little better about the Old Testament now that we've gotten into it. As Steve pointed out, look at all the times the Messiah comes up over and over and over again. Clear, vivid pictures of the Messiah of Israel. Pictures that God is three persons. Just stare you right in the face. Don't you see in the Old Testament, in these books stretched over 1,500, 2,000 years, don't you see how consistently God works down through history? He's not arbitrary. He's not whimsical. He says that he's going to do something and then he does it. And he finishes things in great detail. Isn't that very, very helpful? And he doesn't do things the way I tell him to. And maybe you've had better luck, but I have sometimes have wonderful plans which he ignores.
Well, and Peter says that in the last days people will say, well, where is he? Isn't that where he says one day is as a thousand years?
Have you noticed lately the enormous flood of prophetic books, materials, ads, which set dates, which give new slants on prophecy? The secular world is beginning to be interested because the economy in the Middle East and the politics of the world are all pulled into this right now. That you pick up a copy of it, of Time or Newsweek, and it's just as likely to have a picture of the Temple Mount on there as anything else. Before we leave this subject, does the U.S. foreign policy towards Israel matter? Since the Jews are not believers, shouldn't we be even-handed and maybe treat the Arabs also equally well? Should we be Israel's special friends? We can divide into two camps and have a fight if you want to.
Maybe you could share the email you got from an Arab Christian this week.
I did. I got it. It's quite interesting. There used to be a very, very large number of Arab Christians in the whole area, in Lebanon, in Jordan, in Egypt. Egypt just got a Coptic Christian population of between 10 and 20% that's legitimate religion. The number of Christians has been shrinking greatly in recent years. Bethlehem was once a Christian village. The Muslim extremists have pushed the Christians out of all of the region as much as they can. Remember Brother Andrew? Who came here to PVC a few years ago and told us about his visits to Bethlehem and Gaza and how he was welcome in the churches there. And from what I hear, he's not welcome in those same churches now, unless somebody knows otherwise. But I had an email from a Palestinian Christian who thought my website was pretty biased, which it is, in favor of the Jews. In the many trips I've made to Israel, I've always met Arab Christians, and they're wonderful people, and they've had a hard, rough time. Obviously, they're not the best of friends with the Jews. The Jews haven't treated them very well. The Jews have been rather arbitrary in seizing land that belonged to the Arabs and just sort of taking it over and treating badly their Arab neighbors. That's one thing that's happening. The Muslims have come in and done everything they can to make life miserable for the Christian Arabs who live there, their own Arab brothers. And so that our Christian brothers and sisters in that part of the world are very badly treated today, now. There used to be some strong radio stations. I remember the one up in Lebanon. And there was a big broadcasting station up in San Carlos that was a shortwave broadcaster that broadcast that shortwave into the Middle East, into Iran, into Arabia, into Egypt, shortwave in the languages of the region, Farsi and Hebrew and Arabic, and just the gospel, and J. Vernon McGee and any good evangelical. I think those programs have pretty well gone away now. That's in the 1040 window, which is the unevangelized part of the world, which desperately needs the gospel. And since Jesus died for all the people of the world, the whole region needs the gospel, and we as Christians should even-handedly be getting the gospel to all the nations over there. It's different when you're evangelizing the Jews versus when you're evangelizing the Muslims. Obviously, you tailor the message and the approach to the particular people, but it's not happening. And that would make a huge difference in damping down the violence that's going to break out over there. On several occasions, I've met with pastors over there, Arab pastors, and they're tired, they're beleaguered, they don't feel supported, they don't feel prayed for, they feel like outcasts. And they're our fellow Christians. Okay? What I would like to do next, when you get questions, let's get them in. This is your last chance for the rapture. I don't have a date. I did hear the other day at 4:30 p.m. was the hour, but I don't have a date yet. So, and I'm not sure of that time and what time zone. And the source was not credible. There are three chapters I would like to read. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Just as a package. Everybody reads Romans 1 through 8 and then stops. And maybe you read the rest, but maybe you don't. But there are three chapters in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul that are express the outpouring of his heart's feelings for his own people Israel. And it would give us clues on how we should think about Israel in the Middle East. So see if this makes a new sense to you now in the light of the books we've been studying. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. There you see a little bit of the Apostle Paul's personal anguish as a Jew, as a knowledgeable Pharisee who knew all about the history and had grown up in full knowledge of Israel's history and converted to follow Jesus. And what a sad day it was as the early apostles found that their fellow Jews were not interested in following Jesus. And the church, which started out being Christians and being Jews in Jerusalem, soon shrank down to being only a handful of Jews in Jerusalem, and the church moved on out to up the coast to Antioch, and then on into Asia Minor, and the number of Jews shrank and to this very day. And so this is his anguish. How should this be that this people should end up mostly unbelievers? And he says, look at the privileged position they've had, this very high privilege. To them belongs the adoption. That means the adoption of sons. That means that God treated them through Abraham as if they were his privileged sons and took them right into his family directly. To the Jews belong the glory. What's that? The Shekinah glory, that which filled the temple through the whole lifetime of the Temple of Solomon. To them belong the covenants. What covenants? Covenant with Abraham, covenant at Sinai, covenant with David, covenant with Isaac, covenant with Jacob. Hope, but new covenant. The new covenant that we're living under, Jeremiah 31, is a covenant given to the Jews. So this whole, all these covenants and privileges that we're borrowing, all are Jews. To them belong the giving of the law. The law wasn't given to us Gentiles. We borrow it or look at it, but it's not ours. The service of God, that means the temple service, the marvelous service in the temple with all of the meaning and symbolism in the sacrifices and the festivals and the annual calendar. The promises, all the promises, and we've just had a whole 20 weeks of promises to Israel that don't apply to the church. Of whom are the fathers? that would be the patriarchs. Look at the great patriarchs. We have George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and Harry Truman and Bill Clinton and, you know, some other people like that. But look who the Jews have in their family tree. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has taken no effect. He said, Paul says, the Bible, the fact that all this giftedness was given to the Jews has not been totally in vain. For first of all, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not everybody who says he's a Jew is a true Jew. We saw that in Romans chapter 4. Remember that a true Jew is, what's a true Jew as opposed to just an ordinary nominal Jew? A true Jew has to have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. Right? So that makes us true Jews. Okay. Nor are they children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Abraham have a bunch of sons? Yeah, he sure did. First of all, Ishmael was not a legitimate son, and he got disqualified. And then after his wife died, after Sarah died, he married again and had how many sons?
12 by
Keturah. By Keturah, another 12. So he's got all kinds of biological sons. But the promises only go to one. And so that's another argument the apostle puts in here. Those who are the children of the flesh are not the children of promise. The children of promise are counted as the seed. This is the word of promise. At that time, this is God saying to Abraham, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Abraham and Sarah are visited by three angels. Two of the angels are on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Sarah is now 90 and Abraham's 100, and they've about given up that God's ever going to give them a son after 25 years of living in the land. And God says that a year from now I'm going to come back, the third person, the third angel, the angel of the Lord. You will have a son, and I'll come back and show that, prove that to you. Not only this, when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but by him who calls, it was said to her, to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What in the world is that in there about? God is telling us that he elects and selects the people who are to be his children, and he doesn't lose anybody, and all the people that he chooses to be in his family will come into his family. And then he takes the case of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau, and points out that it's Jacob and not Esau. Okay? What shall we say then? Verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? It seems like it. Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Who can resist God's will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now that little passage makes everybody angry, and it makes everybody puzzled by God, who seems to be making arbitrary choices of saving some and not saving others. Anybody want to explain that for us? Yeah.
It's like Ray Stevens said, let God be God.
Yeah, let God be God. God's in charge of things. He invented the rules. And then we have this picture of the potter and the clay. Doesn't the potter have a right to take a lump of clay and make any old pot out of it he wants to? And what are we but clay pots? And the human race is so fallen that God would be justified destroying all of us. So that he's the one that sets the standards. Peter, have something? Yeah, if God didn't choose some and show grace, nobody would be saved at all. That's Romans 3. No one seeks after God. If God left us alone, we'd all just run up and self-destruct. Instead, he strives with mankind. He pleads with us. The argument in the New Testament is one of pleading and begging and calling out to God to choose to come to Jesus. So that's the balances that a little bit. Anybody who wants to know God is welcome to know God. Please.
Yeah, and Paul makes, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, the argument that we're ambassadors and we're pleading with people to be reconciled.
That's our calling. The whole world now. And this is radically different, because to the Jews, they were the privileged people, and us Gentiles didn't have a chance. As verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. Now that's the picture of Hosea and his adulterous wife, and he puts his adulterous wife away for a while and then takes her back, but it's extended now so that the wife that's taken back includes the Gentiles. We get added into that. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. The Lord will make a short work upon the earth. What he's doing is stringing a whole bunch of quotes from the New Testament here. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. What God's doing for us every day is lifting us up out of the muck that we would otherwise sink into. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, that even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as if it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, that's the absolute clue here. It's the difference between people who believe in God and people who don't. Self-righteousness is the default mode of the human race. I'm good enough. I don't need God. I can handle this. That's the position the Jews have by and large adopted. That's a position we would adopt if it weren't for God's intervention. Brothers, Paul continues right from his heart, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness is Christ, accessible by faith, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. See, that's the default for everybody and the whole race. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, and Moses says, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we preach. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Look how totally universal that is. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Where we get evangelism and the call to spread the gospel to the whole world, to bring sufficient knowledge of the one true God that people are able to believe and know him. Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. That's true in this country, is it not? Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I'll provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. See how we Gentiles have in general embraced the message readily, and the Jews for 2,000 years have the same set attitude of resisting him. And God has his arms stretched out still to Israel. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Do you know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, there is at this present time a remnant according to the election of grace. There are Jews now who are believing Jews, and there are lots and lots of Jews who have become Christians who are in the church. Lots, millions. So it's not exactly been quiet with regard to the Jews. If it is by grace, it is no longer by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. If you go seeking for God in your own efforts, you won't find him. If you call out to God for grace, you will find him. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. To this very day, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall, permanently fall away? Certainly not. But though through their fall, they to provide them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Our salvation is to provoke the Jews. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? When the Jews finally do come back to faith in Jesus, that's the time that world peace will be ushered in on the whole planet. Can't happen otherwise. I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. If their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, opportunity for all the pagans to know God, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them you became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. If you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say, then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand in faith. Don't be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. They also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these Jews, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And then all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is the covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may have mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And the doxology at the end. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I thought, JP, once in your lifetime it wouldn't hurt to have you hear all those three passages. Steve, would you pray?
Let me just say that I think that picture at the end in 11 is helpful. We had Bruce Waltke a couple years ago, and you have that picture of the branch of Israel towards the bottom of the tree. It's cut off. The Gentile branch is grafted in, and then the Jewish branch is regrafted back in time. And I think that's however that works out as far as the church in Israel, that's a helpful picture, I think. So, Father, thanks for these words, and I think the warning there is that we would not become haughty towards Jewish people, Lord. It's been by your grace that we've been saved. And so as we pray for others, let us also remember to pray for the Jewish nation and our Jewish friends. And we thank you, Lord, I think of the ministry of Jews for Jesus and ask for your blessing on their efforts. And so thank you for this time together. And impress your word on our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.